1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Thanks, Jess. I hope you guys are enjoying Big Sunday. I did think it was almost cruel that we began with all those images of the beach that bring across the baths, and weren't you just sitting there thinking, you know, if I left here now, I could be in there in about 15 minutes. And while they're praying, no one's going to notice. We would have noticed. Chatting with Neil, it reminded me what I love most about Big Sunday. What I love most about it is not necessarily the bigness, it's that our family gets together, that we get to hang out, because our church has lots of stories, just like Neil, of God working in people's lives and that we are one big family together. Now, just recently, I read an incredibly popular Christian book. And not just popular in the Christian world, this book was actually a Sunday Times bestseller, which meant that people who aren't Christians loved this book too. It's called Love Wins. And it's by a guy named Rob Bell, who used to be this incredibly successful pastor in America. And I'll tell you, there is actually heaps to love about this book. It's really readable, and he's an incredibly passionate guy. He's an amazing communicator. He really understands what makes people tick. The book literally brought me to tears. But not tears of happiness. And not tears of thankfulness. Now, the book brought me to tears of frustration and sadness and actually anger. Because Rob Bell, in one book, just guts Christianity. In the four main chapters of the book, he denies that Jesus died on the cross to take our sins, to take God's anger for our sins. He denies a real physical resurrection. He denies the idea of a future heaven. And he denies the idea of hell. So in the chapter about hell, he says, people choose to live in their own hells all the time. We do it every time we isolate ourselves, give the cold shoulder to someone who slighted us, every time we hide knives in our words, every time we harden our hearts in defiance of what we know to be the good, loving, and right thing to do. In other words, hell isn't God's punishment in the future. Hell's just the sadder life we create for ourselves now when we don't follow our conscience. And so, of course, the resurrection isn't about a physical rising from the dead either. No, the resurrection actually just becomes a metaphor for personal growth. So he says, Jesus talks about death and rebirth constantly, his and ours. He calls us to let go, turn away, renounce, confess, repent, and leave behind the old ways. He talks of the life that will come from his own death, and he promises that life will flow to us in thousands of small ways. As we die to our egos, our pride and our need to be right, and our self-sufficiency, our rebellion, and our stubborn insistence that we deserve to get our own way. When we cling with white knuckles to our sins and hostility, we're like a tree that won't let its leaves go. There can't be a spring if we're still stuck in the fall.
It's poetic, isn't it?
But really what he's saying there is the real resurrection of Christianity isn't so much my physical resurrection when Jesus comes back or that Jesus rose from the dead. No, it's my personal growth. It's my transformation as a person. When I let go of myself and I let go of my ego and my pride and the new life that flows in me in a thousand small ways. Really what the book does is deny all of the eternal realities of Christianity. In fact, you can sum up the book pretty much entirely with one of its chapter headings where he says, here is the new there. Christianity is not about the great eternal realities of heaven and hell. No, heaven and hell is just the life we build for ourselves here. Which means when you think about it, there's almost no such thing as people being saved. I mean, what are we saved from and what are we saved to? Everyone gets saved as long as we improve our lives. And if you're open to the idea of God and Jesus, wherever you find them, however you happen to find them, whatever religion you happen to be. So he says at the center of the Christian tradition, since the first church have been a number who insist that history is not tragic, hell is not forever. And love in the end wins and all will be reconciled to God. As soon as the door is open to Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Baptists from Cleveland, many Christians become very uneasy, saying that then Jesus doesn't matter anymore. The cross is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you believe in, so forth. Not true. Absolutely, unequivocally, unalterably not true. What Jesus does is declare that he and only he alone is saving everybody. In other words, as long as you're open to the idea of Jesus, it doesn't matter what you believe, Jesus will embrace everybody. I tell you, this book is tantalizing. It's so winsome. It's so persuasive. You read it and you just want it to be true. It's just that 1 Thessalonians, the passage we just read, exposes the lies that Rob Bell is telling. If you look at point 2 on your outline, if you downloaded the outline, you'll see in our passage today, Paul presents us with three all-consuming realities. Here are three realities that just dominate life and eternity and Nui and Lake Mac and all the people we love. Have a look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He says, therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now that passage presents us with three all-consuming realities. The first reality is Jesus has risen from the dead. So see there what Paul says in verse 10. He says God has raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul doesn't mean figuratively. He doesn't mean in the idea of Jesus became a different kind of person. Now there was a moment when Jesus was dead. Jesus was fully dead. He was like Lazarus kind of dead, where after 3 days he's beginning to stink kind of dead. That's the kind of dead Jesus was. And then Jesus became alive again, fully, physically, really alive. And not in some secret way either. No, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus appeared to Peter after he rose from the dead. And then he appeared to the rest of the 12. And then he appeared to James and he appeared to Paul. And then he appeared to 500 people at the same time. And here is a unique moment in all of human history. Someone has now risen from the dead. And at that point, you might say, is it really that unique? I mean, because what about Lazarus? So Lazarus rose from the dead, didn't he? And what about Jairus' daughter? Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. What about in the book of Acts, there's a girl named Tabitha who rises from the dead, whose name is also, they tell us in the book of Acts, whose name is also Dorcas. Now, there is a Bible name that has not come back into vogue. Have you noticed that? not many children running. I do hope, as by chance, we haven't got a child in Sunday school whose name is Dorcas, because now you're a parent, you're feeling really awkward. If there is, forgive me. What about them? Well, the thing is, none of those people were actually resurrected. They were resuscitated. Yeah, they were raised from the dead, but only to die again. That is, Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, they lived for a few short years, for perhaps some decades, but then they died again. Lazarus went back to his stinky tomb after however many years. But Jesus was raised never to die again. And I tell you, that is a unique moment in all of human history. That is something that cannot be ignored, and it can't be explained away. You can't spiritualize it. You can't allegorize it. No, there was a second in time when Jesus' body was lifeless, absolutely lifeless. It was cold, and every single cell in it was dead, 1 second in time. And a nanosecond later, the synapses began to fire. The blood began to flow, the heart began to beat, and every cell came alive. And Jesus' lungs filled with air, and he took that first breath. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that is a reality that just consumes us, takes hold of us, especially because of what it means. Because the second all-consuming reality that this passage presents us with is Jesus' resurrection means that wrath and judgment is coming. Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 1, doesn't he? Have a look in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. He says, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath." Paul says that there is a wrath and anger to come, and it's coming because God has raised Jesus. You see, God's always taught us in the Bible that when he raised people from the dead, that was when he would judge. So 500 years or so before Jesus, in the book of Daniel, God said, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as hasn't happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." See, this is 500 or so years before Jesus, but there is a moment when multitudes of people in their graves awake, come alive, just like Jesus did. And after that, that's when God judges. And it says some people will rise to life and peace and an eternity with God, and others will rise to God's everlasting contempt. That is, the resurrection means judgment. And now with Jesus, someone has definitively risen from the dead. The resurrection has actually begun. And that is an all-consuming reality that just presses in on us. God is about to judge. His wrath is imminent. The world is literally about to end. Paul says that to the people of Athens. When he's preaching in Athens in the Areopagus, he says, "Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of all of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." What's the all-consuming reality? God has set a day. It's a moment in time and history when he will judge the world. In fact, Paul says there, he's going to judge the world through Jesus, the man that he has appointed to do the judging. And Paul says, we can be certain of this. We have proof of this. God's given us proof by raising Jesus. And so this is an all-consuming reality. Every single person we know, every single person we love and hold dear, every single person who has ever breathed is up to stand before Jesus as their judge. And Jesus will either grant them eternal life or shame and everlasting contempt. And that is about to happen. Now that the resurrection has begun, there's nothing else that needs to happen. There's nothing else on the agenda. Every single person faces one of these two destinies. Neil got that, didn't he? Neil got that all-consuming reality. It's why he left Canberra. Now, look, I can think of other reasons why someone might want to leave Canberra. It's why he left Australia. It's why he went to Stan. It's why he gave up a promising career in civil service and comfort and success and prestige. Because Jesus' rule extends to Pakistan as well. Jesus will judge the people in Pakistan too. Which means that the third all-consuming reality we face is Jesus is both judge and rescuer from his own judgment. Because see how Paul describes Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10? Have another look there. Jesus is the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. One of the most amazing things about Christianity is Jesus rescues people from his own wrath. In fact, it's the unique thing about Christianity. Every other religion is you earning your way to heaven. It's all about you being good enough, you doing enough good deeds so that you earn your way to heaven. But Christianity is different. God so loved us that he sent Jesus to rescue us from his own wrath. That's what the cross was. On the cross, Jesus died to take the wrath that we deserve. Jesus died to take the punishment that we deserve, so that if we trust him on the last day, when Jesus comes back to judge, we won't face wrath. Instead, we'll be rescued. That is, the cross was the most amazing moment. The cross was God the Son taking the wrath of God on himself to rescue us. So that it's not as if Jesus is the harsh and angry judge and we've got to find rescue. We've got to find some kind of escape route. No, Jesus is the escape route. So if you're not a Christian, if you're here visiting today, maybe, I don't know, maybe you've come along to support a friend who's getting baptized. I say, look, 1 Thessalonians just tells you everything you need to know about everything that's important about life. Jesus has risen. That means God is about to judge the world through him. But he so loves you that he took his own wrath in your place. And his invitation is just come and be rescued. Place your trust in him. Turn, call him your king. Why not do that? At the very least, come along with your friend, the friend who brought you. Come along to our life course and you can ask all your questions and you can find out. But you can see how urgent this reality is, right? In fact, we all can. The fact is, Jesus is people's only hope for eternity. That's why Neil went to Pakistan. And not to do aid, not to work for an aid organization, and not to teach law, which he could have done, but to train preachers who would proclaim Jesus that people might be saved. That's why Neil started the Law and Religion blog. Does Neil specialize in law and religion because it's just such a fascinating topic? Because it's so lucrative? I don't know, is it? I don't think so. No, Neil focuses on law and religion because he wants people to hear about Jesus. He wants to safeguard the gospel being able to go out in our country. He wants to use his blog so that Jesus' name will go out. Here are three all-consuming realities that press in on us and they grip us and they compel us. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that means that wrath is coming. But Jesus isn't just the judge, he's also our rescuer. And so along with those realities, our church has one great hope. And that is that Jesus' gospel is powerful to rescue people. Have a look what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." Our great hope as a church is that God has chosen people. God chose them before he created the world and he loved them. And look what happens when those people that God has chosen hear the gospel in verse 5. Paul says it doesn't come simply with words. It's not just dumb sounds. No, he says it also comes with power. It also comes with the Holy Spirit and it brings deep conviction. That is, when the people who God has chosen hear about Jesus, something inside them comes alive. Their hearts warm and they turn to Jesus. And the thing is, we don't know who those people are going to be, do we? We don't know which of our friends and family that God has chosen. It's not like they'll necessarily be the nicest people, is it? I mean, look at who he chose to save in our church. It's not necessarily that they're going to be the ones who come from Christian homes. Look at the people in our church. It's not necessarily that they're going to be the ones who are most open to spiritual things. I mean, we saw last week, God doesn't choose us because of us. He chooses us because of him. So we don't know who he's chosen until we tell him. Because see what Paul says in verse 4. "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You welcomed the message with joy. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit." That is, when people respond, when the Holy Spirit gives them conviction and faith and helps them to stand firm in suffering, that's when we'll know who God's chosen. When we see God call them and keep them. And you know, this is what gives me confidence as we pray our big prayer for 30,000 people in Uyen Lake Mac. You know our church prayer? "God, please give Jesus 30,000 people in Uyen Lake Mac just for a start." That's an audacious prayer. There's about 300,000 odd people in Uyen Lake Mac, and only about 5,000 to 7,000 of those people belong to any kind of church. So what we're praying for in that prayer is about 500% growth, a five-fold increase in the number of Christians in our area just for a start. Surely that is just hype. Surely it's a pipe dream. It's just designed to make us feel good. Looks good up on a slide. And it would be if it weren't for one thing. God has chosen his people. God's chosen people in Uyen Lake Mac. And we don't know who. And we don't know how many, but we know he's chosen them. And when those people hear the gospel, the Spirit is going to do his work and deep conviction and faith and joy and love and hope. And all we have to do is tell them. Because notice in verse 5, God uses people to do it. Paul says, our gospel came to you. The gospel from his lips. The gospel he told them. This is our one great hope. In the face of those all-consuming eternal realities, Jesus' gospel has spiritual power to bring people to him. We believe that. And so we want the gospel just to ring out from us, don't we? I love the way Paul talks about evangelism in verse 8. Have a look in verse 8. He says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God's been known everywhere. It's like a gong. It's like a great church bell ringing out. It's like Big Ben itself. It's like the biggest bell you've ever seen. The gospel just rang out from the Thessalonians all through their region. Isn't that what we want the gospel to do from us? We don't want the gospel to kind of sigh out from us like some kind of timid whisper. We don't want it to be a frightened squeak. No, we want the gospel to ring out in Newey and Lake Mac and beyond. Wouldn't it be fantastic if as a church we were so gripped by these eternal realities, we so understood that Jesus really has risen from the dead and that the end of the world is right at our doorstep and that Jesus really is people's only hope. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we so believed that God really has chosen people that you simply couldn't shut us up? The gospel rang out from us. I so want to be that kind of Christian. I so want to be the kind of Christian who's so gripped by eternity, who's so filled with the Holy Spirit that I just don't care what other people think of me. I only care what they think about Jesus. Isn't that the kind of Christian you want to be? Pray for it. Pray desperately that God will fill your heart and fill your lungs. Ask God as you go into work or as you walk into the gym, God, please today, give me the chance to invite one of my workmates or a friend to life. Give me the chance for someone to say, what is it that you believe? Pray for it with conviction. Pray for it with passion. Pray for it like someone who believes in Jesus. And pray that God will show you your way of doing it. You know what I loved about chatting with Neil? In fact, kind of the reason why I thought it would be good to chat with Neil. He's not your prototypical evangelist, is he? Neil's not the raging extrovert who could talk to anybody in a room and who is he's not the life of the party. And Neil is not the hipster in skinny jeans. Well, I'd probably pay good money to see Neil in skinny jeans. I mean, don't get me wrong. Neil's lovely. One of my heroes of the faith. But frankly, he's a nerd. He's a card-carrying academic nerd. His beard has no irony about it at all. But he's found his way of telling people about Jesus. First in Pakistan, then at the uni, and then through his blog. The gospel really has rung out from him over the course of his life, and I so love that. Pray that God will help you find your way of the gospel ringing out from you, whether it's loud or quiet, whether it's up front of people, or whether it's one-to-one. Pray that God shows you your way of the gospel ringing out, and not just for you personally. Pray that the gospel will ring out from our whole church, especially next year as we move into the city, as we move to Garden Suburb. The whole thing about us getting buildings has never, ever been about us getting a comfortable home as a church. It's never been about that. And it's never been about us drawing Christians from other good churches. We're not going into the city and we're not going to Garden Suburb to draw Christians away from good churches. I was chatting with another pastor in Newey recently, who it's a great church. They love Jesus. They preach the gospel. And they told me that they had people in their church who were thinking about coming along to the city plant because it just seems more exciting than what they happen to be doing in their church at the minute. And I said, tell them not to come. Tell them we don't want them. Tell them they're in a great church already. And we're not interested in drawing Christians from great churches. We want the gospel to ring out to the lost. Which means we're happy for it to happen, not just from our church. One of the ways God's answering prayers is through other churches. I want to hear a lovely story. This is so beautiful. Lake Mac Church, down at Morissette, they're a church that's a lot like us. They love Jesus. They love his word. They're part of the FIEC, which we're also part of. Lake Mac is just a great church, full of wonderful brothers and sisters. And you'll notice on the screen, they're not just at Morissette now. As of last weekend, they now have a service at Marmong Point. Because a little while ago, the people at the Mennonite Church at Marmong Point got in touch with them and they offered them their building. That is, the Mennonite Church, they weren't able to make use of it anymore and they wanted their building to be used for the gospel. And so I think they've given it to them for some really nominal amount of money. It might have even been free, I'm not sure. And last weekend, Lake Mac Church had their first service there and 25 new people rocked up, 15 of them from that local area. Isn't that fantastic? It's not quite Big Ben yet. But I tell you what, it's a heck of a start. And so as a church, we've kicked in an amount of money to help them to get the building into shape as a church. And if you know people who live in that area, tell them to go. In fact, it might be that maybe you should go too. I hate people leaving our church. I almost didn't write these next words. If you were going to go along to Marmong Point Church to help them evangelize that the gospel might ring out from them, I could just about cope with people leaving for that. Because it's not just us we want the gospel to ring out from, is it? And we're not asking God to give 30,000 people to us. We're asking God to give 30,000 people to Jesus, and so we want the gospel to ring out from every church. Do pray for next year. Pray big 30,000 people kinds of prayers. Pray that God makes a huge dent in that 30,000 next year. Pray for your friends. Pray that the gospel will ring out. And pray as someone who is gripped by those all-consuming realities. You know, I really did cry when I read Rob Bell's book. It's actually kind of embarrassing because I was sitting on a plane to Melbourne as I was reading it. And you know, something tells me I'm not the first person to cry on their way to Melbourne. Laugh as we're leaving. But I cried. I cried because he was shielding people from realities that they desperately need to know. He was hiding the truth from people that actually affects their eternity. It was a tragedy. And Jesus' message is so much more eternal and it's so much more compelling and it's so much better. Rob Bell's gospel's not worth ringing out. It's not worth telling the person sitting next to you. But I'll tell you what, Jesus being raised from the dead. Jesus rescuing us from the coming wrath. We want that to ring out. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus has risen from the dead. And we praise you that you have told us what happens next. And we tremble to think of the wrath to come. Thank you so much that Jesus died to rescue us. Thank you that on that cross, he took your anger at us. He paid for every sin. Every time we ignored you, our whole stance of making ourselves number one, the way we treat each other. Lord, please grip us with these eternal realities. We want to be people who live in the light of them, who are captured by them. We want to be people whose hearts break as we look over Newcastle, who weep like Jesus wept for Jerusalem, And we want to be people who the gospel rings out from. We pray for every single one of us that you would help us to find our way of the gospel ringing out to the people we know. And Lord, please may it ring out from us as a church. May we be passionate and clear and loving and gripped. And please have mercy. Save not just hundreds, but thousands, because Jesus so deserves it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.